We might open together again at the Gospel according to John in chapter 15 through into 16. One of the parts of Scripture where there is such considerable reference to the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. I've been dealing with a few of those aspects that mark us out as a church, and some of them we're not unique by any means. There are other churches who share in this, and I'm particularly focusing on some of the essentials that we need to be particularly conscious of in our understanding of our ways before God. And the next that I spoke last week on the sovereignty of God, the next that I would want to highlight as a vital element in our understanding is indeed our understanding of God as given to us in the Bible. And what I'm talking about this evening is something that many do find very difficult to understand. But if the Bible says something, whether I fully understand it or to my satisfaction fully understand it, is not particularly the criteria for us to judge a matter on. It's to grasp that the Bible speaks this, and it is therefore for me to receive it and to follow. Bear in mind too, and I don't want to go into philosophy and logic in this, but do bear in mind that when we open this book, it is telling us about God first. And if it's talking to us about God, if this God is true, it ought to be mind-stretching. It ought to be, in fact, impossible to grasp. In some measure to grasp it, but the fullness of it, that we are a long way from understanding our God. It would be a very strange God that can be understood by any of our limited minds. I noticed a mention of a memoir just released by a neurosurgeon. Opens up the brains, works in the brains. And it talked about when he does do surgery on someone's brain, and he looks at it and he says there are billions of brain cells there. And it reminds me of folk who look and study the skies and the cosmos and the billions of stars and the limitless extent of it and how grand it is. When I look at the intricacies of the cells of the human body and the way that we talk and that we think and all of the design. How can it not be designed by a greater mind than mine? But then I thought, well, maybe someone like that or in that kind of position is more inclined these days to try and avoid the question, because if you look at it in the way I've just described, You're driven to the point of looking at a God, someone who has made these things, who is greater than I am. And people are scared of that. People don't want to acknowledge that. That is at the very heart of the old nature of man, not to have anyone greater than I am. But this is one of those Bible doctrines, simply teaching. The Bible doctrine that is going to be extremely difficult, if not impossible, to fully understand. It's also a subject that is never stated as such in the Bible. We tend to use a word, a term, that is not found in the Bible at all. It's not the only time that happens. It was the first or second century church that developed a suitable name for it and speaks about the Trinity, the triune God, the Trinitarian God, three in one. Trinity, tri-unity, if you like. But although it's not named as such in the Bible, that's a little word package that we can make use of to carry it, but it's not found in the Bible, the truth is found everywhere in the Bible. It's there at the beginning and it's there at the end, signifying that it's there throughout. Like many things, you don't see the foundation of this building. Yet we wouldn't be here if it wasn't there. It is there. If you go outside, you'll see signs of it, perhaps, here and there. Well, it's there in the Bible. It's wrapped up from beginning to end. Yes, truly, the very beginning. In the first few verses of the Bible, through to the very last few verses of the Bible, you see mention and reference and clues to God as three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is therefore one of those biblical essentials that we need to take hold of if we are to approach the rest of the Bible rightly. I would want to remark a little further on it, this therefore as the basis of the Bible. And then the two key elements in understanding it is, first of all, the unity of God, and then second, the distinction of the persons. These are the three levels that I would want to draw attention to, especially this evening. First, that it is the basis of the Bible. That also that we must give attention to the unity of God, that He is one, and then thirdly, the distinction of the persons. I have made mention of that this is found throughout the Bible. It is, I'm calling it the basis of the Bible. Back there in Genesis chapter 1, we read that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. This is the God that we're speaking of. And in no time at all, in verse 2, we learn of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And immediately after that, in verse 3, then God said, God spoke, it was God's word, let there be light, and so on. We see that repeatedly in that chapter. In the Old Testament, these things are not explained very much. But when you come to the New Testament, which we have, we learn there, for example, that the Word of God, in John chapter 1, the Word of God should be recognized as a person. In John chapter 1, he speaks of that very thing, and elsewhere tells us that without him nothing was made that was made. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. This is the Word that was with God and was God. In the beginning with God. He is a person, this word. When God spoke, we are to, especially in the New Testament age, we are to draw together that testimony of John, that this word is a living person. And then too, as I said, at the end of the Bible, it shows us the three. In Revelation 22, it speaks of God, it speaks of the Lamb, and the Lord Jesus, calling him by name, and also the Spirit. They're all present right towards the very end of the Bible. To say that start and finish you find this, and then therefore everything in between, what might we expect there? It's not necessarily decisive, but it's one of the elements that should be noted and does have some significance. Another element that we do find in the Old Testament, even the Hebrew word that we have translated as God, in Hebrew it is a plural term. Invariably it is plural. Elohim. El is, you find in a lot of names like Elijah and Elisha and so on. It's the name, the beginning of them. It's a singular name for God. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, it is plural of one. God said, and every other grammatical construction, it's talking about one person, you might say, but with a plural name. That's another little clue that we have, perhaps not fully understood by the people who first heard it, but it is a clue that we reflect on. Even there, back in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, the making of man. How do we read it? God said this one being, but with a plural name, God said in verse 26, chapter 1 of the book, "Let us make man in our image." It's one being, but speaking of first person plural. You have a record there, really, of something we might call it a consultation. A conversation, an agreement between persons within that very being of God. Let us make man in our image. These are some of the clues that we have, beginning really with the Old Testament, because we then find those more evident passages in such as John's Gospel, especially where Jesus speaks at length to his followers, his disciples, especially about the coming of the Spirit. But he'd spoken throughout his ministry to those he was bearing witness by his works, and he talked about the works of his Father. And that was what rankled so much with the people who were opposed to him. They could not accept that he was a man walking amongst them who was behaving and speaking as though he was equal with God. Father, Son, and Spirit also. So there are various clues that we have there running right through the Bible. I think it's actually quite revealing that there's no passage which goes on to explain it in any kind of precise detail. I say that's revealing because in a way it's telling us that this is a given. This is something that is almost an assumption that's underlying it. We discover it more by allusions to it than in any direct exposition. It's simply there. This is the essential. It is an essential. This is the God who is at the very heart of the Scriptures. This is the nature of the biblical God, and therefore all that we meet in the Scriptures is flowing out of the mind and by the work of this three-in-one God. So that's just that very briefly. To come then to the two essential parts that we need to hold on to in this doctrine. First of all, then, the unity of God, and after that, the distinction between these three persons. The unity of God, then, first. God is one. The being of God, he is one, singular. And I would gather that this is the reason why the Old Testament does not show the three persons very clearly or very strongly in the Old Testament. We do see it better with the hindsight and with the clarity of the New Testament. That was the right time for it. Do you remember what I said there about how Jesus was regarded by the people around him? By that time, they had eventually got a hold of the fact that the God that they were seeking to worship, the God of the Scriptures, was one God. But generally speaking, as you look trace through the Old Testament, it's only by this time that they got a hold of that. All of their history that's recorded for us was a process of coming close to it, perhaps acknowledging it for a time, and then falling away from it. I understand that while I was away just in February, that one of the passages you looked at was Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. They were the people of Israel that were worshipping that God. Why? Because they saw that God amongst the people around them. And that's what they did. You go through the Old Testament and you'll see a catalogue of other gods that they worshipped. More than one. The Old Testament was setting it down for this people, that through them there was to be a firm grasp conveyed to to the nations of the world that God is one. In the Old Testament age, because of the context in which they lived, it was more important that Israel were taught, and Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 was at the very heart of their life as a nation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They needed to hear that through their circumstances. They were surrounded by cultures with those different gods. You read of Rachel, Jacob's beloved, who had the household gods. There were gods for different places. There were gods for different conditions, different needs, and so on. I'm not like that, this God says. I'm one God. I am the true God. Higher than all of these, we've sung of it in Psalm 115. He's distinctive, singular. Not a bit for this and a bit for that, but he has his hands on all things. Israel was the avenue that God chose to reveal himself and to establish in and through them that he is the true God, singular. The first two commandments, especially, that he gave to the people of the covenant at Sinai demonstrate this. You shall have no other gods before me. There is no one alongside. You shall make no image of anything and worship it. There is no place for worship of anything else. And that is, in one sense, a good definition of God. A God, the true God, is the one who is worthy of worship. The people around Jesus, the Jews around Jesus, knew that by that time. But you don't worship anyone but God. The gods of the nations were so-called strong, great beings of some kind to be manipulated to get our own desired result, but not this God. He is to be worshipped and served. It's in the New Testament, especially, that, and through Jesus, that the other aspect will come to becomes more apparent. But Jesus too was insistent on the unity of God, the oneness of the true God. Though he talked about himself and the Father and as distinct persons, he said, "I and my Father are one," in John chapter 10. Remember when the young man came to him, a rich young man came and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' first response was, "There is none good but one, that is God." Another way of saying God, reminding us that God is one, singular. What do we read in Ephesians chapter 4? In verses right through, really, from verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see it in other parts too. Jesus, when he gave the instructions regarding baptism, it was in the name, not names, but name, of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The other apostles, they also taught, they were responding to false concepts. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And in the benediction we often use, it was Paul who sent this to the people in Corinth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What's he doing there? Is he just talking about each one having a gift to give? But they don't belong together if they're unequal. They belong together because he is the one God. So that's something that we must be like the people of Israel. We must take a hold of this. Know the assertion of our God, this has not changed. And we must be very firm that our God is one God. But the Bible has more to say about it than that. The Bible does talk about these three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Equal in power or authority and glory. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says in verse 5, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." How can he ask such a thing unless that glory is rightfully his? "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's praying to his Father. He is therefore the Son. "Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Three distinct persons within this one Godhead, as we call it. Equal in power, glory. There's nothing like it. Many times you've perhaps heard people, and perhaps you've even tried to give some kind of picture to help to understand. Every one of them falls short in some way. Every one of them will either merge the persons into one person, but that's not what the Bible is saying, they're three distinct persons, or it splits them too far apart to make them separate gods, or to make the Son and the Spirit less than God the Father in some way. I once thought that when you're flying and the tannoy comes and here's a message from the flight deck, singular, but there's probably, say, three guys up there in the long distance, and any one of them could be speaking. They each have a role to fill. Well, we try these different kinds of pictures. I think perhaps the nearest is a biblical picture. Where do we find the image of God? You might say a picture of God. Where can we find some way into understanding the character of God? It's not a physical image. It does deal with the character of God. It is in Genesis chapter 1. God created mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's often talked about when people talk about marriage, as it is in the Bible, that it's God's arithmetic is different from ours. It's not 1 plus 1 equals 2, it's 1 plus 1 equals 1 in marriage. So two become one, according to that. You see it there, the image of God, he created him. Man was created, but male and female. Perhaps there's something there that can help us, that yes, man is God's image on earth. Nothing else is. And that image is complete in the union of man and woman, as indicated in chapter 2. But still, it's an image. It's not the reality. It's going to be a long way from the reality. It is something that is very hard to grasp, but we do take hold of this in one hand, that God is one. We take a hold of this in the other hand, that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we carry them together. It is hard, but I'm not sure it would be good for us to have it in any other way. What we can say and what we must say, according to the Bible, is that there are these three persons. They each do their specific works, which are indicated in this section that where Jesus is speaking, above all, where he does make reference to the way that his Father had sent him, and then he says, "But I'm going so that I can send a helper, one like me, who is the Spirit." And then as we read on into chapter 16, for example, in verse 15, "All things that the Father has are mine." How can that be unless Father and Son are equal? Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Spirit is engaged in the same work. And there's a number of cases like that which we don't have time for this evening. But dwell on that as you read through this passage, and not just 15 and 16, it goes further back than that as well. But he is, or there is the Father who has begotten the Son, as the word is, and then that the Spirit, we read there in chapter 15, verse 26, proceeds from the Father. And these have become the confessional wording of the church through generations. Jesus used that word himself, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Words do seem so limited in regard to this. And when we speak of the Father begetting the Son and the Father or the Spirit proceeding from the Father, it's not in terms of rank. It's not in terms of time. When you look at the genealogies in the Bible, you hear read of a father begetting a son. Well, the Father does come before the Son. But that's not what we're talking about here. We can't get into the eternal mind. There is reference in the New Testament of the Father's authority. In John chapter 12 and verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. That's not to say, though, that the Father, we're not to understand that as the Father being superior or of a higher rank than the Son. But each has their work, and the Father's work is the work of authority. The Son's work is to convey that and to be sent by the Father. We find that so hard to grasp because that's not the world in which we live. That's not the way that we are built to think and to operate. It is difficult. Not so long ago, I spent a whole day with others studying the Trinitarian covenant. That's not any of the in the way the covenants that we read of in the same way in the Bible, but there are other ways of talking about this where Father and Son and Spirit made a covenant together to redeem a people. And that's only part of the implications of the Trinity, God, three in one. Today I'm just giving you that in the time that's gone as just that barest statement of the essentials. The Bible tells us God is one. The Bible tells us God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And according to the Bible, you cannot have just the one of those. One is no use without the other. You don't talk about Father, Son, and Spirit alone, because then you will get them muddled up. You will get them at different ranks. You'll get them as different beings as well as persons. But if you say God is one, you know that they are one being, three persons in that one Godhead. Will you understand it? I'd be very surprised if you will. Perhaps you go from here with your head spinning. I would say good. It's a reminder of who this God is. He's not manageable. Some might say, well, if you say that, well, it's a bit of a cop-out, but why is it? Why should it be a cop-out? Why should we say, well, if I can't explain things about God? What I am doing is putting us, this is where the church stands and this is where I stand, I'm putting ourselves on the line. If we have to explain everything before folk will accept our teaching, down to the finest detail, why would we come up with something like this? Why would we come up with such a doctrine that we can't really explain or understand why. We come up with it because we don't come up with it. We have it because that's what the Bible teaches. The Lord your God, He is one. But this God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and there is a witness that He is, that the Son is God, and therefore the Spirit is God too, because the Spirit is like Him. There is witness because His word is true. And you will know that you know that His word is true because He was raised from the dead. He was condemned because He said He is God, the Son of God. He was put to death because of it. But death couldn't hold Him. What He said is true. But this is what the Bible teaches. And though it makes us feel small and inadequate, we hold fast to it. We receive it in faith. And I, for one, know all the more surely, therefore, that the Lord, He is God. And it's in that sense that, as one wrote, dealing with Job, the book of Job, he said, the riddles of God, things you don't understand, they're more satisfying than the solutions of man. God is three in one, the Trinity, Trinitarian understanding of Scripture. It's an essential in our, where we stand as a church. I'm not ashamed of it. It's tough. How do we deal with it? How do we present it? But it is true. God's word tells us. He tells us. He makes Himself known to us in this way. May we receive His word with a humble spirit.